Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the glorious gospel that you have given us in your word. We thank you for Jesus, who is the one to whom we look, who's the one who was sent by you to redeem us from our sins, and we thank you for sending the Holy Spirit, that he would change our hearts to believe what we'd never believe on our own. Lord, as we study this subject, we ask that you would unstop ears, open eyes, and that you would use us, Lord, not simply to have an arsenal of intellectual arguments at our side, but that you would use us to bring the gospel to those who need it, and that's us. We need it every day. So use us, we pray, and bless us in our time. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, good to see everybody. Apologetics. I want to start off by defining what it is not. What is apologetics? Or what is apologetics not? Or how to avoid making a mess? So that's what we're going to start off talking about. The first thing, apologetics is not saying you're sorry. Okay, I need help in doing that, as I've mentioned. But apologetics, as we'll see in a minute, comes from a Greek word that means to make a defense. So when we talk about the study of apologetics, it's not the study of learning to say you're sorry better, though, again, all of us can use help with that. The other thing apologetics is not is intellectual bullying. I get calls sometimes from people who say, look, I'm really interested in defending the faith. My first question is, are you sharing the gospel with anybody? Or are you just interested in learning arguments to defend the faith? God doesn't want us to be argumentative. He wants us to give a defense without being defensive. So apologetics is not intellectual bullying. So what is it then? As I mentioned, it comes from the Greek word apologia, which means to make a defense. In just a minute, we'll see how Paul uses that word here in just a second. And let me give you a few definitions of apologetics from some Christian apologists. First, Dr. K. Scott Oliphant, who is my advisor at Westminster Seminary and one of the best guys to read on apologetics, he says Christian apologetics is the application of biblical truth to unbelief. The application of biblical truth to unbelief. And then John Frame, we can define Christian apologetics as the discipline that teaches Christians how to give a reason for their hope. Hence the title of our series from 1 Peter 3:15, always be prepared to give a reason for the hope that is within you. And then one I came up with here as I've thought about it over the years, apologetics is using biblical truth to enable people to see the obvious. Using biblical truth to enable people to see the obvious. Romans 1, 18 to 20. These might be some of the most important Bible verses on not just apologetics, but on the gospel in general in the entire scriptures. Romans 1, 18 to 20. This is God's word. For God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all godlessness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Since what can be known about God is evident among them because God has shown it to them. Pause. Who is Paul talking to? He is talking about all people in all places at all times. And did you notice what he said? He said that God has shown himself to all people and that it is evident among them. He continues his reasoning there in verse 19. Verse 20. For his invisible attributes, that is, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen since the creation of the world, being understood through what he has made. So here at the outset, let's tackle the objection of probably one of the 20th century's greatest atheists, Bertrand Russell. Bertrand Russell lived most of the 20th century. He was a very brilliant scholar at Oxford, then Cambridge universities. He discovered a certain type of mathematics. He invented two types of logics. He was incredibly bright and a hardened atheist. And towards the end of his life, somebody asked him, Dr. Russell, what are you going to do if when you die, you're wrong and there actually is a God? And his answer was very simple. He said, I will look him in the face, if it is a him, and say to him, not enough evidence, not enough evidence. And here's what Paul says to that. Paul says the evidence is as clear as opening your eyes or taking a breath or hearing nature or being born. Paul says all people at all times know God. They know him particularly. They know him intimately because he has shown himself to them. But he says there's a problem here. That at the same time that we all know God, we suppress that truth in unrighteousness. My kids love to swim, like all kids, and they love to get in the pool. And every time we're in the pool in the summer, of course, they want to have something to play with in the pool. So when my oldest was about 5, we had this beach ball that was much bigger than her. And she loved to play with that beach ball. And of course, one of the things she tried to do, not understanding physics, I don't know why, but anyway, she didn't understand how it works. So she would push the beach ball down in the water and try to jump on it. And what do you think happened? Just squealing with delight, the beach ball would come popping back out and she'd fall over. That's what we do with the revelation of God. Think about the revelation of God like that beach ball and all of us like little children trying to push it down under the water and it just keeps popping back up all around us. So that no matter how hard people try to suppress the truth, no matter how hard people deny that they know God, no matter how much the atheist says, I have my reasons and they are solid and they are good and there is no reason to believe the gospel or the Bible is true, Paul says deep down, everyone knows God. Which is why one of the greatest works in Western theology, John Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion, begins this way. Nearly all knowledge, that is to say right and true knowledge that we possess consists of the knowledge of God and the knowledge of self. What is Calvin saying? When you know yourself, when you are self-conscious, you are God-conscious. You know him. We all know him. Before I was a believer, I knew him and suppressed the truth and unrighteousness. So one of the things that apologetics does is to enable people by the Holy Spirit's power alone, using the word, to see what is obvious. We'll talk more about that in just a moment. So here's some aspects of apologetics. What is apologetics supposed to do, or is? First, it's offering reasons to believe Christianity is true. Why do we need to do that? And again, I'm not assuming everybody in here is a Christian. You may be persuaded that there is no such thing as truth. That truth is a shifting target, that we've all got our own truth, and what's true for you may not be true for me. And that is a very difficult atmosphere for Christianity to come into in one sense. Because throughout world history, there's only been two religions that have made exclusive truth claims. And that's Christianity, and before it, Judaism. Now, Islam came along later, but I think Islam's a Christian heresy, as we'll talk about. But these are the two religions that came into the ancient world, which was full of gods. Full of gods. This was the ancient world that said, we're not really sure what's true, Paul. What do you mean by truth, Pilate asked Jesus. And here comes the message that only Jesus saves. And the atmosphere in which Christianity finds itself today is very similar to that. We live in a time where no longer is it enough, if you're a believer here, to think that we can just invite somebody to come to First Presbyterian Church. The cultural memory of Christianity is disappearing fast in this country, you might have noticed. And that as that cultural memory goes, when we talk to people about the gospel, when we say we need to believe in Jesus to be saved, the first question somebody is generally going to ask us is this true, or do you even believe in truth? Can we know truth? So one of the purposes of apologetics is to offer reasons why Christianity is true. It's also offering reasons to believe other worldviews are false. And we'll talk about worldviews more next week, but when Christianity comes on the scene, it says, this is the only way, every other way is wrong. And we have to see that throughout the Bible. It starts in Genesis 3:15. God says, I will put enmity between your seed and the woman. It goes all through the Old Testament. There's the people of God and the Canaanites. It comes right into the New Testament where Jesus says there's sheep and there's goats. There's a broad way, there's a narrow way. Paul says there's darkness and there's light. There's believers and there are unbelievers. And no matter how unpopular that is today, the Bible divides the world into two groups of people. There are those who believe and are saved and those who do not. And let's be clear here. Never is the calling of the Christian to be belligerent, to be bullying, to say, I've got it all together. I'm the right one. I'm right. You're wrong. Shut up. That's not our calling. Instead, the one thing, especially that Reformed theology, convinced as it is that people are all totally depraved, the biggest resource that gives us as we talk to people is we can say and look at people and tell them, me too. I'm no better. There's no good reason for me to believe this gospel outside of the sovereign grace of God. And therefore, as Christians who take this message that is highly offensive into this world, that Jesus is the only way, and if you're not in him, you're lost, and you face an eternity of punishment from God's righteous wrath forever. And let's pause there. I can remember being about 15 years old, went to some churches off and on growing up, and thinking to myself, a lot of people I love are going to go to this place called hell, and there's no way the God who this Bible talks about is real if there's a place like hell. And if hell hasn't tested you, let me just humbly say to you that you may not have understood it. If it hasn't just made you step back and kind of taken your breath away and gone, wait a minute, this is a real place, and people go there, and it's unspeakably horrible. That ought to stop us dead in our tracks, that when we talk to people about Jesus, something deathly serious is on the line. And yet, that's where all of us deserve to go. Every one of us. And the only reason you or I are a believer here tonight is because God wanted us to be. Not because you made a decision, not because you walked an aisle, not because you signed a card, because of the sovereign grace of God. Period, full stop, end of story. And therefore, we ought to be the most humble people in the world taking this message out. It ought never to be, I got the truth, you are a bunch of idiots, listen to me. It ought always to be, who am I? Who am I that I should believe this great gospel? But yet, we are called to offer reasons why other worldviews are false. We'll talk more about that as we go on. One other aspect, offering reasons to those who think Christianity is false. So, for instance, today, and we have a whole session on this, when we tell people our view of human sexuality, when we say we're opposed to things like gay marriage, people are going to say, I believe your worldview is false, for that reason alone. Or if we have certain stands on other issues that are hot-button topics today, and people say, there's no way I can believe that there's only one right way to God. We've got to offer reasons and show to those people who object, no, there's reasons to believe Christianity is true, even though you think it's false. That's one of our callings. So what are the aims of apologetics? First and foremost, to glorify the living God. The purpose of apologetics is to glorify God, to give him all the glory. It's not to win an argument, not to win a person. It's to glorify God and enjoy him forever, to borrow the language of our catechism. To silence unbelievers. Paul says we tear down arguments and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of Christ Jesus. 2 Corinthians 10:5. We tear down those arguments, he says. There should be a silencing there of unbelief in a gentle and kind way. One of the main aims is evangelism. Again, the more that you talk to people about Jesus, the more you're going to do apologetics. It's going to happen. People are going to have objections. I was, talking to a college friend once when I was getting ready to go off to Philadelphia to do my graduate work, and he said, man, love you, we're great friends, but I just can't understand why anybody would waste their life doing a PhD in theology, because we all know the Bible's been changed. Okay, now this guy was not particularly somebody who's interested in philosophy or anything like that. that's a popular level objection. And just wait in a couple months when Easter rolls around. Newsweek, Time, all of them will find the most skeptical Bible professors they can find to assure you that Jesus didn't rise from the dead, that it's all a myth, that it's borrowed from other myths, that the ancient cultures had no ideas how people died or were raised from the dead, and that it's all false. You'll find that every single year. Turn on your TV tonight, look at the History Channel's programming, you will find something on why Christianity is false. Guaranteed. It'll be on there. So we will see that all over the place in our culture, and we need to be prepared to show why Christianity is true as part of our evangelism. The other thing is this, to protect the church and the unbeliever, or and the believer, excuse me. The guy who's one of the fathers of apologists was a guy who taught at Westminster Seminary for about 40 years by the name of Cornelius Van Til. Brilliant guy, did 5 degrees at Princeton, including a PhD and 2 masters in philosophy in 6 years. Bright guy. When he got done of his 45-year teaching career, somebody asked him, why did you spend your life teaching apologetics? And he didn't miss a beat. He said, well, the answer is easy, to protect Christ's little ones. That is exactly right. That is the attitude. One of the aims of apologetics is to protect the church from false teaching and to protect the believer. Here's the deal. You may have doubts here coming into this. You may have doubts, and I'm not talking about like small doubts, but big time stuff when you walk into that sanctuary on Sunday mornings. And you may be so ashamed to even admit that you've got doubts that you've never brought them up to anybody. And one of the things apologetics is meant to do is to answer our own doubts. And let me say this just as an aside about that. If that's you, this is a safe place to ask questions. There are no silly questions. There are no stupid doubts. All of them are valid. This is a safe place to ask about them. You will not be ridiculed, certainly not by me, and I know the dear folks here, nobody else. This is a safe place to do that. And let me say as well, everybody I know, even the strongest Christian, has had doubts. And one of the things we as believers can do as a service to the watching world is stop acting like we're plastic people who have it all together. Okay? Just come to my house around 6 o'clock any night if you want to see real Gabe. Okay? Kids are cranky, haven't eaten in a while. It's going to be interesting. So one of the things that apologetics will do is help us protect the church and ourselves. The other thing, to become better critical thinkers. Why do we have so little debate in our country today and so little progress in debate? Let me, again, I hope say this with all humility, because we don't think real well through stuff. Arguments aren't thought through. People don't put thoughts together. And that happens in our universities, right? They're not centers of critical thinking and free inquiry anymore. Most of the time, they're bastions of inculcation of ideas and ideologies. It used to be that the mark of an educated person was somebody who could think critically. And now it's, can you spout off all the latest fads? And one of the things that apologetics will do for believers is help us think through things better. And the scriptures call us to do that. That's what meditating on the word of God is. It's thinking through the implications of things. And it's thinking through arguments that are presented to us. And that's one of the aims of apologetics, to help us do that better. Last thing here. It's a means to enable our children to stand in the marketplace of ideas. I've spoken about apologetics before, and I had one man come up to me one time who was very animated and very displeased that at the end of one session I said, I think, and I believe this still, Christians should be sending their kids to great schools no matter what those schools believe, because we ought to be encouraging our children to be critical thinkers and teaching them at home and giving them great sermons to listen to and telling them about the Lord and giving them the tools to stand on their own. One of the things I'll say to the college students here, I see a guy in the back here who's in the youth group that I taught back in Greenville about 10 years ago, and he's heard me say this. You will know what you really believe, college students, your first week at school, when there are no external restraints and no external reason for you to follow the faith of your parents. And one of the things apologetics will do, hopefully, by God's grace, is help us to stand in the marketplace of ideas. Let me say this. Christians should not be afraid of the challenges that come at them. We ought not be afraid when our children go off to school that somehow they're going to get that, you know, dashing professor who has got all the answers and they're all anti-Christian. And what are our kids going to do? One of the things that we're called to do as the church is to enable our children to give a winsome, gentle, gracious, firm defense of the faith. That's one of the callings of apologetics. As we go through and come close to the end here, let me give a few examples of apologetics from the Bible. And Jesus' example, I think, would be the way to go to lead us off. Jesus is driven into the wilderness in Luke 4. Let me just read that briefly for you. Luke 4. Then Jesus left the Jordan full of the Holy Spirit and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days to be tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and when they were over, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." But Jesus answered him, "It is written, man must not live on bread alone." So he took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. The devil said to him, "I will give you their splendor and all this authority because it has been given over to me and I can give it to anyone I want. If you then will worship me, all will be yours." Jesus answered him, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." So he took him to Jerusalem, had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will give you his angels' orders concerning you to protect you, and they will support you with their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered him, "It is said, do not test the Lord your God." After the devil had finished every temptation, he departed from him for a time. A few things to notice about Jesus' defense here. First, the Spirit drives him into the wilderness. Why does he do that? Because Jesus goes to the wilderness 40 days, one day for every year that Israel wandered in the wilderness. Luke is subtly telling us, here's the new and better Israel. Here's the one who fulfills all the promises of Israel, Jesus. And notice where Jesus quotes from. It's all from Deuteronomy, where just like Israel, he faces a temptation of food. And just like Adam before Israel, he faces a temptation with food. But where Israel and Adam failed, Christ prevailed. He does what Adam and Israel should have done. He stays faithful to the word. And then he does that a second time. And then notice what the devil does. And this is important for us. The devil can quote scripture too. He twists the scriptures through false teaching in our lives, in our day. And notice what Jesus says to him. He says, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And interestingly, the devil does not quote the very next verse from Psalm 91, which is, "You shall crush the adder underneath your feet." Which would be the verse about him and Jesus triumphing over him. But here's the takeaway. Jesus goes into the wilderness, and the author of Hebrews picks up on that and says, Christians are like Israel in the wilderness. We live between Exodus and Promised Land. We've been taken out of the Egypt of our sin. We await the Promised Land of heaven. We're in the wilderness, and the only one who can sustain us is Jesus. And he does it through his word. And in the wilderness, you will face temptation. And in the wilderness, you will face false teaching, which is inspired by the devil. And in the wilderness, you'll be tempted to give up. And the only weapon we have is the word. And the only weapon we need is the word, Jesus shows us in his example. So he defends the faith in the wilderness. He defends it with God's word. We live in the wilderness and we need to use the same weapon Jesus used. Let's go to Peter's call to defense. 1 Peter 3:15. "But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect." There's a context here for Peter writing this. He's writing to suffering believers, which is the majority of the world's Christians today. Let's all be clear in here. We are the one percenters. Most of Christ's church suffers for bearing the name of Jesus today. And Peter was writing to the same kind of believers. And all of us are going to face some measure of suffering in our lives. It doesn't need to be martyrdom. It doesn't need to be persecution from a government. It just could be life. It's tragedies. It's the daily disappointments and mundane frustrations that so easily mark out our lives. Peter writes to us in the middle of that. And he tells us a couple of things here. He says, first of all, the main way to be a good apologist, a good evangelist, a good disciple of Jesus is to set apart Jesus in your heart. Is Jesus set apart in our hearts? As Sinclair, I heard him say once, he's either Lord of all or he's not Lord at all. Is he the Lord of our lives? He says, set apart Christ the Lord as holy. And then he tells us there's a command here. Always be prepared. He is not writing to the PhDs. He is not writing to the theologians. He's not writing to the super gifted people. He's writing to all Christians everywhere saying, we have a duty to be ready when people ask us why we believe what we believe. Because it sounds crazy to people. I hear people like, you know, we need to be careful how we talk about sin. Wait till you tell them about the cross. Wait till you tell them that the only way you can be saved is through a blood atonement that happened 2,000 years ago by the sinless Son of God. That's a little offensive. Has been for 2,000 years. And Peter says, in the middle of that, be ready. That doesn't mean everybody in here needs to get a PhD in apologetics. It doesn't mean you need to sit around and read a lot of books on philosophy. That may be your thing. If you need help sleeping, let me know. I'll give you some titles. But that's not what Peter's saying. He is saying instead the best thing a Christian can do is know his or her Bible and know the Lord of that Bible, and you will be prepared. That's it. There's a great story. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was a preacher of the past century, was walking through London one day, and he saw a couple of the Cambridge dons in town, and they would always wear their long robes. And one of them was making fun of this construction worker who had attempted to share the gospel with this great professor. And Lloyd-Jones observed it from a distance. And he said he watched this humble construction worker with this brilliant scientist from Cambridge who was just making fun of him and totally poo-pooing this man's faith. He said, I watched that construction worker silence him within 5 minutes. He knew his Bible, he asked questions, he thought through things, and he said that that Cambridge guy walked away ashamed. And all he did was know his Bible and knew the Lord of that Bible. That's our high calling. And then this is so important, the conduct Peter calls us to. Gentleness and respect. Be on the defense without being defensive. That's the thing. We're not called to be argumentative. As Van Til, who I cited before, said once, we should always be prepared to buy the next cup of coffee. As it is, always show hospitality, always show love, always show care. We should not be afraid of unbelievers. We should not be afraid of those whose lifestyle is different than ours. We should welcome them into our lives, into our church, and not be afraid, because what matters is that when we share the gospel, we do it in such a way that we make it more beautiful and believable than anything else they're interested in. And Jesus does that, by the way. The gospel's the most amazing thing we've ever heard. And it will always be the most amazing thing this world has ever heard, because grace never gets old, sin never goes away, and Jesus never grows tired. Amen? Come on, amen? Amen. Come on. We're going to be a little un-Presbyterian tonight. Then we go to Jude's call to defense. I love this letter. Little letter in the New Testament. Jesus' half-brother, 24 verses long. He starts this way. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. What is he saying? I wanted to write you about how awesome Jesus is, but there's a problem in your midst, and it's false teaching, and I need you to contend against that false teaching. And those words are for us today, and more so, because of the internet, because of smartphones, and you can get access to false teaching inside of a nanosecond now. And it bombards us with all the information all the time. Peter says there's a threat of false teachers, and his command is contend for the faith. Don't be ashamed of Jesus. That's his point. Don't be intimidated by unbelief. If you don't know the answers, say that. I don't know all the answers. Far from it. You know, the thing that Derek said this the other week, when he got done with his PhD and his advisor said to him, "You're going to wake up tomorrow and realize you don't know anything." Let me add a big old hearty amen to that. Because the one thing that doing a terminal degree did for me is I got done with it and went, wow, I don't know anything. Yeah, okay, good. Check. You don't need to know that. Jude is not saying have all the answers. He's saying be ready to stand on the rock of Christ. And don't be ashamed. And then he tells us the content. The faith once for all delivered. That once for all. There's nothing to be added to it. You don't need further revelation. You don't need the Quran to supplement or the Pearl of Great Price or the Book of Mormon or any of that. It's all right here. We've got everything we need in this book to teach us to defend this faith. And that is beautiful. And that is where our confidence lies. And that's why there's good news for us tonight. Last thing here, conclusion, as we wrap this up and then we'll do a short time of Q&A. A few things to take away. Apologetics is necessary. It's not an option. All of us are going to be called to do it at some point. Hence, we're called to be prepared. Apologetics takes place in the wilderness of this life in union with Christ. Therefore, victory is guaranteed. As I was reading a couple articles today by an atheist philosopher I follow out of Duke University, biologist philosopher, the thing that can be overwhelming is you read these guys who are teaching the best and brightest of our nation. At the institution where it's the hardest to get into as an undergraduate at Duke. And you go, wow, it seems like the church is really losing out. It seems like we're, quote unquote, losing the culture wars. Let's be encouraged about this, that the Bible ends pretty simply. Somebody asks you, what is the book of Revelation all about? Two words. Two words is all you need. Jesus wins. Now you know what Revelation is all about. You don't need charts, no Russian helicopters or tanks. It's Jesus wins. And because he wins, we have the hope now to continue on. And no matter what determined opposition the church faces, the gates of hell will not prevail. Beloved, that fires me up every morning. It gives me great pleasure to get out of bed thinking about doing harm to the kingdom of darkness. For the glory of Jesus, to advance the kingdom of light, because I'm tired of seeing sin get the upper hand. I'm tired of addiction ruining families. I'm tired of injustice. I'm tired of seeing people mired in sin. I'm tired of my own sin. I'm tired of my selfishness. I'm tired of seeing that all happen. And you can be easily tempted to give up and say, is it all worth it? And the Bible says again and again and again, take heart. Jesus wins. Be encouraged. Go forward. This is why, friends, Christians should never be cynics. We should never be cynical. We should always have before us the hope of the gospel. That's what enabled Paul to endure. You may have noticed when you read Paul's letters that when he prays, he never prays for his circumstances to be changed. What were his circumstances? Jail, shipwrecked, beating, hoisted out of a window, day and a night at sea, bitten by vipers, dangers within, dangers without. He never once prays for his circumstances to be changed. He says, Jesus, just keep me faithful. Because he looked ahead and saw the hope that he had in the resurrection of Christ, and that sustained him through everything. And that's the same hope that's available to us. Paul was not a super Christian. He said he was the greatest of sinners. In other words, he's just like us. The same hope he had that caused him to endure is the same hope available to us, because it's the same gospel, the same Jesus, the same word, and it will always be true and therefore always be reliable. That ought to make us sing for joy. Jesus wins. Not in a triumphalistic way where we look down at others and go, I know who wins. Not that. But the humility of saying, no matter what comes at me, no matter what happens in my life, no matter what opposition comes to the gospel, I'm united to Christ by faith and by faith alone. My life is hidden with him. That's good news. Apologetics requires answering unbelief outside and inside the church. So we may have to contend against false teachers inside the church, but as well as outside. Apologetics, finally, entails reasoning from the scriptures. We're going to talk more about that next week. It entails reasoning from the scriptures. So the main takeaway this week, trust Jesus because he wins. Get in the word. That's what I need. That's what all of us need. I can tell you what's one thing you can pray for me tomorrow, that I'll read my Bible more, that I'll memorize scripture more, that I'll be in the word more, not out of because of some guilty thing, like God's going to strike me down if I don't read the Bible, but because that's my lifeline. It's the only hope we've got. And the last thing to take away is this. Friends, the gospel of the grace of God recovered during the Reformation, which we've been celebrating this past year as we think about Luther, that every one of us in here is helpless, that every one of us in here is lost, and that nobody in here can earn their salvation, that nobody in here has anything that merits God's approval, and that the only way we stand before God is because of the righteousness of Christ. And that alone, that gospel is thrilling. That gospel is what the world needs. That gospel is what we all need every day. That gospel will sustain us in the wilderness of life. So cheer up. Jesus wins. It's going to be okay. And the gospel's amazing. All right. Questions about what we've talked about? Kind of a fire hose. If you can speak loudly, I'll repeat the question so everybody can hear it. We might not have a questioning group. Mr. Hooker. Sure. The question is this. If somebody asks you the question, what is the premise your argument is based on? And you reply rightly, the Bible. And they say, well, I don't believe in the Bible. We're going to touch on that later on. But let's just be clear about this. Everybody's got an ultimate standard by which they're reasoning. So everybody's got an ultimate premise that they're not going to try to appeal to further, otherwise it wouldn't be the ultimate premise. So for instance, somebody who believes reason, human reason, is the only way to know truth, when you ask them, how do you know, how do you know, how do you know, and you get to the final end, they'll say, because reason says so, right? And they're not going to go, well, because my senses tell me, or because the Bible tells me. That's their ultimate authority. So everybody's got one. And the question is, which ultimate authority can make sense of reality around us? And as we're going to see time and time again, every other worldview fails at this point. And that's because of what Deuteronomy tells us. Their rock is not like our rock. This is the only worldview, Christianity, that can make sense of reality, can be lived out, can give us hope and purpose. And so every other authority will be shown to be false and shaky, as it were, to stand on. Is that helpful? We'll get into that later on, about arguments and premises and all that stuff. Other questions?
What's the difference between polemics and apologetics?
The difference between polemics and apologetics. It depends on how it's being used. Older writers in theological traditions would use polemics as a synonym with apologetics. To be polemical is to be on the defensive. So if you read like 19th century theological works, you'll find that word polemics. It can be a subdivision of theology in some curriculum, but most of its usage is synonymous with apologetics in older writers. So good question. Other questions? Hey.
What are some contemporary apologetic ministries you would recommend following to see sort of trained apologists today?
Some contemporary apologetics ministries I would recommend following. There's so many out there. I've always been impressed by Robbie Zacharias Ministries. I think he's a wonderful apologist. John Frame is another guy. He doesn't really have an apologetics ministry. He taught at RTS Orlando for a number of years. You can follow him on Facebook and Twitter. He's a guy who's done a number of debates with atheists. I'm trying to think. There's so many out there. I enjoy hearing some of the guys from Answers in Genesis doing overall apologetics, but Albert Mohler, some of y'all may listen to him. He's a wonderful example of a good contemporary apologetics ministry. Couplers, let me think more on that. There's some I follow that I wouldn't recommend following all the time, but I would start with Zacharias. Another guy, though, I don't agree with his theology at all, because he's an Arminian, but I love him. I had the chance to meet him. Michael Brown, the Line of Fire Radio. He is a wonderful speaker and debater. The other guy I would recommend, not so much as a ministry, but a guy to follow, is James White, Reformed Baptist out of Phoenix. Dr. White has debated some of the leading imams in the world. Dr. Brown, who I mentioned, has debated a lot of the leading rabbis in Jerusalem and around the world. But I think those are good examples of debates to listen to and guys to follow who do it well. Jeff Durbin, yes, that's another one. Good. Yeah, Jeff Durbin. Other questions? Is there any red flag we should not do off the bat when doing apologetics with people? That is an awesome question. Do not, I would say this is just from personal experience, never come across as a know-it-all. Never come across as one who has all the answers. Never come across and never project that you are there to win an argument with them. I think the number one rule is what Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 13, which is love. That we are to express love to people and ask Jesus for a deep love for sinners. That's a penetrating question to ask ourselves, isn't it? Do I love sinners? Because Jesus tells us he's a friend of sinners. And that he came not for the righteous and not for the well, but for the sick, for us. And then I would never lead with apologetic stuff. When I'm doing apologetics or talking to folks, I want to get to know them. I think a lot of times when we share the gospel with people, it's like we're so determined to get to talking to them about the gospel that we kind of treat them like a number or like, you are my project. Here you go. I'm always reminded of the testimony of Rosaria Butterfield. Some of y'all may be familiar with her. She was a lesbian English professor at Syracuse University who was converted amazingly about 15 years ago or so. And she was witnessed to by an RPCNA pastor, our sister denomination. Now, again, if you think like First Pres is strict, these people do not sing hymns. First time I met Rosaria, she asked me, because I was pastoring a church that sang hymns, she said, tell me, Gabe, how does it feel to sin against God by singing hymns every Sunday? Okay, this is going to be a great conversation. Uber strict Presbyterians, that's who God used to reach probably one of the most left-wing activists in this country. And here's what she said. The first time that Ken and his wife had Rosaria and her partner for dinner, they didn't even talk to her about Jesus. They didn't invite her to church, and she was shocked. She was used to Christians being belligerent against her and everything else. The way she met this pastor is she had written a column in the New York Times against Promise Keepers and had gotten so much hate mail except for this one pastor who wrote her a thoughtful note and showed concern, and that's what led to her conversion. Never underestimate the power of gospel kindness. And she said it was months before he started to talk to her about that. She said he established a relationship with us. And it was ultimately that relationship, that she puts it, that got her out of bed one morning, walking into this psalm singing only church and giving her life to Jesus. Okay? That's where, again, we want to be tactful, but also to understand that these are people we're talking to, made in the image of God. Our hearts should break for people who don't believe. There's nothing more lonely I can think of than not having the fellowship of Jesus every day. And that ought to drive us to our knees in prayer with our hearts outstretched in love to those around us. Great question. Other questions? Can the cost of gospel truth be so great that the unbeliever can't embrace it in terms of like cost to themselves personally? Yeah. Yeah, family culture, personally, professionally. Yes is the short answer. And I've seen that in my own life where I remember reading about a history professor from one of our more prominent institutions who was talking to Josh McDowell, who's another great apologist. Josh had been witnessing to this guy, and he came back after reading one of Josh McDowell's books and said, everything you wrote about the historicity of the resurrection checks out historically. There's no argument against it. He said, I have to believe it's true, but I just don't want to. We're going to see a quote from Richard Lewontin, who was the chairman of the biology department at Harvard University for 2 decades, one of the world's leading, paleontologists, one of the world's leading paleontologists. And maybe biologists, we'll get it straight. He wrote an article in the New York Times back about 20 years ago on a review of one of Carl Sagan's books, which we're going to quote up here. But after that review, he said this. He said, I'm scared of what the gospel entails, or what religion entails. He said, some of the smartest people I know are religious believers, and that terrifies me. I don't want the world to be like that, which is just a stunning admission. Another guy, Bart Ehrman, who's a skeptic, teaches up at UNC Chapel Hill. Somebody who has an older brother who went to NC State, I go, of course he's at Chapel Hill. That's where all the pagans are. But sorry if you're a UNC fan. But Bart Ehrman was a Christian who left the faith when he did his PhD at Princeton. He wrote all about it in a book, his deconversion testimony. But he wrote a blog a couple years ago. He wrote a book about the problem of evil that I read, and he wrote this blog talking about it. And he said, sometimes I wake up at night terrified. What if hell's real? What if he's wrong? So yeah, I think there can be a personal and professional cost. I think especially where we have missionaries in the Islamic world, the cost is pretty evident. It's your head. It's your family. You know, those kind of things. But here in the context which we find ourselves, I've heard young men and women say, I don't know, what are my friends going to think of me? And that's where Jesus tells us to count the cost. And that's where he also says, what does it profit us if we gain the world and lose our soul? But it does take courage to follow Jesus. That's why when I hear people say it's so courageous to agree with the LGBTQ agenda, I'm thinking to myself, not really. Everybody agrees with that right now. Okay? And I'm not downplaying if you struggle with same-sex attraction here. I'm not downplaying how much hardship that might have cost you and might still be in your soul. I would love to talk to you about that. What I am saying is that culturally right now, it doesn't cost you a thing to do that. It costs you a lot more to say, no, I believe what the Bible tells us about human sexuality. And that will be one of the battles we face. That will be the dividing line coming up, I think, in the recent future.
Can you cite a case where the response of the other party is nothing more than sheer anger?
Can I cite a case where there's nothing more than sheer anger? I used to do open-air evangelism at NC State during class changes when I was a church planter in Raleigh. And I can remember one time a person accosting me, and the guy who came to my defense ended up being the president of the Muslim Student Association, which was awesome. He stopped this heckler saying, I want to hear what the Christian has to say. Another time I was doing some evangelism in my hometown, downtown Greenville, and a woman with her about 3-year-old child, a very nicely dressed, you know, respectable looking woman, crossed the street to spit at me. The most anger I've seen has been when I've done evangelism at abortion clinics. That's where I've seen the most anger and felt the most darkness, if I could put it that way. Just a darkness that could be felt. There's going to be anger at certain things. What I want to make sure is that not me causing the anger, but the gospel causing that. And that's where I want to check my own motives and make sure I didn't do anything to cause the anger. But I think we'll see a lot of that. And Paul says, expect that, right? It's what happened to him in Acts 17. Some mocked, some said, we'll hear you more later, some believed. That's what we're going to see, the same reactions today. Great question. One more question before we pray. What do you do if you check yourself and find that you're doing it for selfish intent? Repent. Repent. And if you've said anything unkind to an unbeliever, repent to them. Let's just never underestimate the power of saying, I'm sorry. to go back to that where we started. We do need to say we're sorry more. And as believers, what can be powerfully attractive for a culture around us that really doesn't know how to say, I'm sorry, right? We've really lost the idea of how to apologize and really mean it. And for a culture that really has never seen people come back who disagree with them and say, I'm really sorry for how I treated you or what I said, you might not have to say anything else. That might be all the gospel witness they need. I had a family member who wasn't a believer, and they were at our house once, and Callie, as you all will learn, is the definite better part of the bargain when you called us here. That's not surprising anybody who knows her. She was with one of our children, and she went and just was kind of doing what she does. She said, I'm sorry because I raised my voice at you. This family member heard that, and he is not a guy given to crying. He tears filled his eyes. And he said, man, where'd y'all learn to do that? And it was a wonderful opportunity to talk about what the gospel had done in our lives. So that's where we just are apologists all the time, just by living out the faith and by doing what Jesus tells us to do. Good question. All right, well, you got prayer sheets on the table. I'm going to open us up. Pray for Jeff and Lisa King, Dennis and Cindy Morgan. And then I will close this here in a few minutes. Y'all can pray around the table for those two missionaries and then some of the things that we talked about tonight. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our glorious God in heaven, we thank you for the privilege of being here to pray together and to hear your word. Lord, I pray that you remove any error from anything I've said. I pray that you would keep us close to Christ, that you would give us opportunities to speak about him this week. And Lord, for any here that do not believe, I pray that this would be a community of welcome to them and that they would see the beauty and gospel of Jesus, of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the light of the glory of Jesus. We pray now, Lord, that you would bless us as we come before you in prayer. As your people, you've promised to meet with us, and so we look to your promise and trust it now.